Well, open your Bible with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, and if you need a copy of the Bible, the greeters will be making their way down the aisles. Just get their attention. They'd love to get a copy of the Bible into your hands, and if you need to, you can use the table of contents to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and today we'll be looking at Luke chapter 5. We're walking through the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is one of the four books of the Bible that tell us that tell us the narrative of the life, the teaching, the agenda, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke tells us about Jesus page after page, and we've said that during this year, during 2014, one of the big things that I'm praying for us as a church community is that throughout this year, we would come to know Jesus more deeply. It's one of the big things I'm praying for us. It's one of the big things I'm praying for you as a member of this church, that you would come at a personal level to a place where you say, I know Jesus more than I knew him a year ago. I love Jesus more than I loved him a year ago. We're praying that we would come to know Jesus more deeply and that we would be a community that lives so that others may know Jesus. And passage after passage in the Gospel of Luke is helping us. God's Spirit is at work speaking to us out of these pages, answering these prayers week by week, I believe. And this is a passage in which I really believe God wants to answer some of those prayers so that even perhaps by the time we go home today, some of us will be saying, I feel like I do know Jesus a little bit more than I did before, so that as we go home today, we'll be stirred a little bit more deeply to say, if my life is lived for anything, I want it to be lived so that others may know Jesus Christ. I pray that God's Spirit, as He speaks through His Word this morning, will be doing some of these things in our hearts here together. One of the big questions that comes up in the Gospel of Luke is, what does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? In this passage, we're going to read about how Jesus found and called some of his first disciples to follow him. And as we follow along, we're not just going to be hearing about how a few people a few thousand years ago came to follow Jesus Christ. We're not going to learn only about what it meant for them to be people who followed Jesus. God, by his Spirit, is speaking to us today as well through this word, teaching us what it means to know and follow Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kind of read a few verses and then pause to reflect on those verses and read a few verses and pause to reflect on them. And we're going to look today at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and we'll look at it in a few big chunks. But give your attention with me, if you would, to God's Word as we begin reading in verses 1 to 5. The Word of the Lord says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, who's him? Jesus. While the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Let's pause right there for a moment. If I had to put a title over the first part of this passage, I would title it, Listening to the Words of Jesus. Beginning the journey of discipleship for Simon Peter began with listening to the words of Jesus. As this passage opens up, there are crowds of people who are coming, and they're coming to Jesus for the right reason. They want to hear the word of God. They want to hear the message of God taught to them. And Jesus is ready, no matter how exhausted he felt, no matter what else he had in his view for the coming day, Jesus is ready to take time to teach people the Word of God. But the problem is there are so many of them, it will be hard for everybody to hear his teaching. So Jesus deals with this issue by getting into a boat. It's an interesting concept. Jesus gets into the boat and pushes out a little bit from the water. It seems that the water itself can be kind of a natural amplifier for his voice. Voices carry across water, right? And so by pushing out in the boat, it's not so much that he's like, don't get near me, I don't want to be near you guys. He's getting out in the boat so that the water can be a natural amplifier so that he can speak to more people. So he commandeers this boat that happens to belong to a worn-out fisherman at the end of a long day's work. At the end of a long and fruitless day's work. Simon Peter, who's a professional fisherman. This is his day job, catching fish. And he's been working all night long. Night is the best time at this lake to catch the fish. All night he's been out fishing and they catch nothing. All their hard work, all their labor has produced no visible results. And so they come in, they put their boats on the shore, they've been cleaning the nets, and then here come these crowds of people, and this teacher comes and he says, hey, I need to use your boat. I don't know how you'd feel at the end of a long day's work if a traveling teacher comes by and says, I know you just finished pulling your boat ashore and drying it up and cleaning all your tools, but I'm getting in your boat. I need you to help me paddle out a little bit. Jesus finds Simon Peter right at the end of his workday. Jesus comes and finds Simon Peter right in his workplace, if you will. And he says, I've got some teaching to do. You paddle out a little bit. And so Peter, as a result, ends up literally with a front row seat to listen to the words of Jesus. He listens as Jesus teaches these thousands of people. Now, I don't know what kind of teaching this was from Jesus. Some of Jesus' teachings are things like if you're worshiping before the Lord and you know that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go and be reconciled. Those are some of the kinds of teachings that Jesus has. Other kinds of teachings might be in the vein of Jesus saying, love one another even as I have loved you. Other kinds of teachings of Jesus are teachings where Jesus gets up and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't know what sort of teaching this was that Simon Peter has a front row seat to listen to, but whatever it is that Jesus is teaching there in the boat, it captures something of Simon's heart. How do I know that? It captures something of Simon's heart enough to begin to stir Simon's faith in this man, Jesus. How do I know that? Because by the time Simon Peter is done listening to Jesus, he's ready to obey Jesus. By the time Simon Peter is done listening to the teaching of Jesus here on this day when Jesus came and found him in his workplace, Peter now trusts Jesus enough to follow him, even when following him doesn't make a whole lot of sense from a worldly perspective. Jesus gives him a very simple and clear word of instruction. Take those nets, which you just finished cleaning. Oh, bummer. Take those nets that you just finished cleaning, realizing that you've worked all night long and there was not one fish to catch, take those nets and put them back in the water. And I love this about Simon. He doesn't just nod his head all the while grumbling in his heart. He goes ahead and vocalizes his concerns. Dude, chief, we just tried the fishing thing and it didn't work. Chief, we're professional fishermen. You're like a carpenter teacher, dude. What do you know about fishing? Chief, we know how to do the fishing stuff. It didn't work last night. I love the fact that Peter is very open about his questions. He's very open about the fact that this doesn't make sense to follow Jesus in what Jesus is calling him to do. But somehow, Peter's heart has been filled with enough trust in Jesus to take some simple steps of obedience. To be sure, there's a lot that Peter still doesn't understand. He doesn't get why he's putting the net in the water. If you read the rest of the book of Luke, you're going to realize there's a lot that Peter doesn't understand about who Jesus is. He barely understands anything, but what he's heard, even just from the teaching of Jesus, is enough to begin to stir his faith, just enough so that he trusts Jesus enough to take a step of obedience, to take a first step of faith that looks like following Jesus' command. I was reading that this week, and I just thought, man, there's just, I don't know, it just kind of struck me that how many people in America go to church with like the exact opposite approach? Brains are stuffed full of truth about Jesus, but not ready to take a step of obedience to follow Jesus. How many people in America this morning are attending churches knowing far more than Peter knew about Jesus that morning? Maybe hearing far more of Jesus' teaching than Peter was able to hear that morning. But instead of having this posture of simple trust in Jesus, this is Jesus, even though I don't understand why you're calling me to do this, I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to follow you. How many people are attending churches here in America or around the world this morning saying, yeah, this Jesus stuff, yeah, go and be reconciled, whatever. Yeah, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, whatever. Yeah, sell your possessions so that you can give more to the needy, whatever. Yeah, you're the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through you, whatever. How much better would it be for us to follow the example of Peter, the example of simple faith, the example of simple obedience that grows out of simple faith, to take Jesus at his word and say, Master, at your word, I will do it. I may not understand why you're calling me to pursue reconciliation in this marriage that looks so utterly broken, but Master, at your word, I'll pursue reconciliation. I may not understand why you're calling me to give to the poor, even though odds are they're going to keep on being poor, but Master, at your word, I'm going to do it. You know, that's what faith looks like. That's what faith looks like in action. Simple trust in a Savior who's worthy of our confidence. Let's move on to the next part of this passage. Peter goes ahead and he lets down the nets. He does what Jesus has called him to do. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Let's pause there for a moment. If if the beginning of Simon Peter's journey of faith, if it began with listening to the words of Jesus, it continues here in these following verses with marveling at the holiness of Jesus. He moves from just listening to Jesus to marveling before Jesus. Standing in the presence of Jesus not only stirs in him enough faith to begin taking steps of obedience, it also stirs in him a sense of wonder and awe and worship as he begins to realize who Jesus really is. So here's what Peter sees. He sees that as a professional fisherman, there were no fish to be caught in this lake last night. And yet this carpenter, teacher, traveling dude comes along and says, put your fish down, or put your nets down so that you can catch some fish. And all of a sudden, there is the catch of a lifetime. And Simon Peter doesn't know how this came about. He doesn't know if Jesus is just using a word of knowledge kind of thing where he just knows there happens to be more fish than have ever been swimming in one place in this lake ever in the history of the world. Or if Jesus is doing some kind of miracle of nature where he's virtually creating fish to jump into the net as the net is being lowered. He doesn't know how this thing came about. He just knows this doesn't happen. This kind of thing doesn't happen. You don't fish all night long and catch nothing, and then put your nets down, and there are more fish than you've ever caught in your life. So many fish that the nets are exploding. So many fish that the boats are sinking. So many fish that we need to go and get other people. Peter knows this kind of thing does not happen in ordinary life. Peter knows there are a lot of teachers in the world who can open the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says. Peter knows there are a lot of teachers in the world who can tell you things about God. Peter knows there are a lot of religious people in the world who can tell you fascinating lectures and engage your mind and engage your heart with their stories and with their teaching. But Peter knows when those other teachers speak, this kind of thing doesn't happen. Peter begins to realize, however incompletely, I mean, he doesn't get it all. But here's what Peter gets. Peter sees enough to realize he is in the presence of the Holy One. He realizes this is not just a moment of getting to sit at the feet of a famous teacher. This is a moment of sitting in the presence of the Holy One. And when I say holy, I don't just mean morally pure. You get that, right? When the Bible talks about the holiness of God, it's not just referring to his purity. When those angelic beings in Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're not just shouting out, pure, pure, pure is the Lord of hosts. I mean, it's nothing less than that, but it's something more. They're saying, great, great, great is the Lord of hosts. See, the holiness of God is not just his moral purity, it's his transcendent greatness. His awesomeness, if you will. His awesomeness. His majesty. And as Simon Peter sits in this boat observing what's just happened, he begins to perceive that, like the prophet Isaiah, he's standing on holy ground. He's in the presence of the Holy One. So what does he do? He falls on his knees in worship of Jesus. Discipleship for Peter is not just a matter of living a different kind of life. Discipleship for Peter means a whole new vision, a whole new affection, a whole new love, a whole new worship of a whole new Lord and a whole new Savior. Discipleship for Peter is not just about living life in a new way. It's about living life with a new love, with a new worship, with a new sense of awe and wonder before his awesome Lord Jesus Christ. And like so many other people in the scriptures who found themselves in the presence of the Holy One, Peter falls at his knees and he just begins to say, "Depart from me because I am sinful. I'm a sinner. I can't be in your presence, Jesus. There's something too great for me to be a part of it here." Why do you suppose people respond that way when they find themselves in the presence of the Holy One? If you were to walk around the hallways of this place where we are, this school that we're in, and you were to ask the students here, you know, "Are you a sinner?" My guess is that a lot of the students here would say, "A sinner? I mean, nobody's perfect, but I mean, I'm not a murderer. Never been in jail. I mean, nobody's perfect, but I'm not a sinner." This is the way that a lot of my neighbors would respond if I went to my neighbors and said, "Are you a sinner?" "Well, nobody's perfect, but come on. I've never, like, robbed a bank." You know what's going on there? It reminds me of when I was in Vietnam. I spent a summer in Vietnam one time. And as most of you can tell just by looking at me, I'm not the tallest dude in Oswego. But I spent a summer in Vietnam, and one of the fun things about being in Vietnam is there's nobody Ben Kruger's height in the whole nation. It's probably not quite true, but you don't run into them very often. And so I spent 3 months in Vietnam, and I'm looking people right in the eye. I don't even have to crane my neck to look at them. You know, I spent 3 months looking people straight in the eyes. There are people who are taller than me, sure. Some are a little taller, some are a little shorter. But I can look people straight in the eyes. And I spend a few months there in Vietnam. I begin to think, I'm an average height dude. Pat myself on the back, you know. If there's a basketball game, I'm going and jumping right in. I can hang with these people. You can imagine my shock when I flew back to LAX and I see the college basketball players walking by me in the concourse. Hey, sometimes we need to see somebody else outside of the context that we're in order to see ourselves accurately. I think that the same thing happens when people in the scriptures, when people today encounter the Lord God Almighty and see him in his holiness and his beauty and his majesty. Peter's not sitting here saying, "I'm a sinner," because he spent a whole bunch of time examining his own heart. He's sitting there saying, "I'm a sinner," because, whoa, I just saw holiness in a whole new light. I look around me in the culture that I grew up in, and some people are holier than I am, and some people are less holy than I am. But we're all about in the same boat. And then all of a sudden, he finds himself in a boat with the Holy One. And he says, "Whoa, sitting next to you, I get it. I'm a sinner. Something needs to be done, or I'm going to be in trouble. Something needs to be done about my heart, or I'm in serious trouble here." His eyes are opened. He sees Jesus in all his holiness. And he begins to see himself like he's never seen himself before. You know, Peter, if you read the Gospels, you discover pretty quickly, Peter's like an all or nothing dude. There's the time when Jesus says, "I'm going to wash your feet. In fact, I have to wash your feet." And Peter's like, "Okay, if you got to wash my feet, why don't you wash my whole body? Dump the water all over my head, my shoulders, my body." That's how Peter is. And that's kind of how he responds here. He sees Jesus, he sees himself, and his response is kind of all or nothing. "Get away from me, Jesus!" You know, he just kind of dives a little too far. "Get away! I can't even be near you. As Peter matures, you'll see, as the gospel unfolds, it's not that every time Peter sees Jesus, he's like, Jesus, get away! As he matures, he begins to understand not only the holiness of Jesus, but the grace of Jesus. As he comes to know Jesus more and more, he sees Jesus more and more in his holiness. In fact, Peter's going to see Jesus' holiness far more clearly than he sees it here in this passage. But as time goes by, he's going to see more and more of the love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus. So that he doesn't spend his whole life in terror of Jesus. In fact, as time goes by, Peter begins to cherish and love and delight in the presence of Jesus. But even decades later, I think there were two things that never left Peter's heart from this first encounter with Jesus Christ. I'm sure they were solidified by other things he saw and other teachings he heard from Jesus. But I think that this initial encounter with Jesus and his holiness left two enduring marks on Peter's soul. Two things that should mark our souls as well if we know this same Jesus Christ. First of all, Peter never lost the wonder of how God dealt with his sins. Peter never lost the wonder of the grace of God displayed in his forgiving heart that sent his own son to die on the cross bearing our guilt for our sins so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to how Peter himself put it. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Decades later, as Peter is writing to a local church here, do you hear the wonder that he still feels about how God in Christ dealt with his problem of sin before God? Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous suffering for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And in addition to the wonder of being saved, I would add that from this point forward, for the rest of his life, and I don't doubt that there were ups and downs, but I would suggest that from this point forward, for the rest of his life, Peter never lost his sense of humble, reverent worship before his holy and awesome Lord. He never lost that sense of, you know what I'm talking about? That sense of kind of humility where you stand before Jesus and you're just in humble adoration of him. And you say, Jesus, you are holy. Writing to a group of believers decades later, Peter would write these words, 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I wonder if that's a word that we need to hear from Simon Peter today as well. In your heart. Not just in your theology on paper, but in your heart. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, holy, holy. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Great, great, great. Listen, when Peter encountered Jesus, he was floored. He was floored by the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When was the last time that you were floored by the holiness and majesty of Jesus Christ? I don't ask that question because I don't ask that question because we believe that we're saved by our experiences. We're not saved by our experiences. We're saved by Jesus, right? But listen, when you come to know Jesus Christ, the one who's revealed here in the Scriptures, there should be moments as we read the Scriptures, as we commune with Him in the Lord's Supper, as we sense His presence, as we gather together in worship on Sunday mornings and in small group fellowships, there should be moments in our lives when we are just floored by Jesus Christ afresh. I'll tell you what that's looked like for me recently, and I'm no perfect example. I sometimes go long times without being floored afresh by Jesus. I'll tell you, over the last couple weeks, one of the things that has been just an instrument or a tool that the Lord has been using to floor me before Jesus Christ, it's just been memorizing and meditating on Scripture. So the last few weeks, I've just been memorizing from Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And one of the cool things that I find about memorizing Scripture is, as I'm memorizing Scripture, what I memorize kind of becomes my meditation. Those words kind of start echoing through my head throughout the day. And so I'm waking up in the morning, or I'm doing some, you know, mindless activity or whatever, and what's echoing in the back of my head are words like, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons." I mean, and you know how it continues. Listen, when things like that are echoing through your mind, when the words of the gospel are your daily meditation, worship of Jesus will be your daily experience, won't it? And listen, the Lord will floor you in a variety of ways throughout your walk with Him. Let's not package Him in and say, "This is the only way I'm going to encounter Jesus." But that's just one illustration of how the Lord has been opening my eyes to see the splendor and the majesty and the beauty and the holiness and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ afresh. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to be people who know Jesus Christ, who follow Him, who call ourselves disciples of Jesus, we don't want to be people who just do the Jesus stuff. That's a significant sign of the presence of faith in our lives. But we want to be people who, like Simon Peter, are floored by the holiness and majesty of Jesus. That brings us to the final part of this passage. Peter has been listening to the words of Jesus, and not just listening with his ears, listening with his life, if you will, right? He's listened to the words of Jesus, and he's come to trust Jesus enough to obey Jesus. He's been marveling at the holiness of Jesus. He's on his knees in front of Jesus in awe and wonder before Him. But listen to Jesus' gracious reply to Simon Peter's request. I love this. Simon Peter sees Jesus in His holiness. He sees himself in a whole new light. He says, "Jesus, depart from me." Jesus says, "I've got a plan way better than that. I'm not going to depart from you. In fact, I'm going to bring you with me." Look at what Jesus says. Verse 10, right in the middle there. "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him." Discipleship for Peter began with listening to the words of Jesus. It involved marveling at the holiness of Jesus. And furthermore, it involved living for the mission of Jesus. It involved living for the mission of Jesus. Jesus, instead of saying, "You're right, Peter, you're sinful, therefore you and I can have no more contact with each other," Jesus says, "Peter, you're sinful, but there's going to be a way to deal with your sin. And in fact, beyond that, I've got great plans for what we're going to do together. Got great plans for what we're going to do here in this world. Peter, from now on, you're not just going to be focused on how many fish you can catch. You can be focused on how many people you can win. Not just on how many fish you can pull out of the sea. How many souls you can pull out of the lake of fire. Not just how many fish you can catch and then go sell in the market. But how many lives, by my power, by my grace, will be impacted through your faithful witness about me." Do you notice the grace that just oozes out of Jesus' words here? I was reflecting on this week. I mean, Jesus does not argue with Peter and say, "Peter, no, you're not really sinful. You're a really good guy, and that's why I'm choosing you to go and be a fisher of men." He doesn't argue with Peter about sinfulness, does he? Facts are facts. Jesus isn't choosing Peter because he's perfect. Jesus isn't choosing Peter because he looks like an ideal candidate to lead a ministry either. I mean, think about this for a second. Peter is a fisherman, and a fisherman who can't catch any fish all night long. Not the best. Peter's a fisherman when Jesus finds him. So let's just go ahead, put yourself in, you know, go ahead and let's go ahead and live out every like 12-year-old boy's, you know, fantasy for a minute, and you get to be like a world changer, okay? You're going to be like the ruler of the entire world, okay? You're going to be like the king of the planet, and you get to choose your team of people to go and help you be ruling over this planet. Who are you going to choose on your team? Okay, I probably want a couple of kings or presidents. So people who are used to leading hundreds and thousands of people. I probably want a couple of finance people who know how to deal with the money stuff. I probably want a couple of smart guys who have studied a whole bunch of stuff. I probably want people who are used to influencing people and being in positions of influence. I probably want people with a good pedigree to help me in my world leadership program. Jesus is about to choose his 12 people to represent him and to lead his church in his mission after he's gone. And Jesus does not say, "Give me two kings and two smart guys and two finance guys." He says, "I'll take a fisherman. Give me four of them on my team." Why not? Fishing was about the most ordinary profession possible in that day. No prestige involved with being a fisherman. Consider kind of grunt. I mean, you know what if you've been fishing, you know what your hands smell like when you're done with a day of fishing, right? These people smell. You know? Jesus, give me. I don't want world influencers who have all kinds of worldly influence. Give me four fishermen who trust me enough to obey. Give me four fishermen who trust me just enough to follow my words. Give me four fishermen who realize that they ain't all that. Give me four fishermen who realize that they're sinners in need of God's grace. Give me four fishermen who aren't going to be impressed with themselves. four fishermen who are going to understand that if they're going to accomplish anything, it's going to have to be by my power, not by theirs. Give me four fishermen and we'll change the world. It's fascinating. As Jesus assembles his team for his mission, he chooses the B-list candidates. Isn't that cool that he still does that today? It's not that Jesus never takes kind of an A-list leader. You know, the Apostle Paul was a smarty pants who was like the leader in everything he ever did in his life. Jesus was willing to work with one guy like that. One. By and large, Jesus says, give me the B-list team. Give me the B-team. Give me the B-team people who are not impressed with themselves, who trust me enough to follow me, who know they need my grace. And I'm going to send them out with a big promise. Peter, I know you're a B-lister. Peter, you know you're a B-lister. Peter, I know you're a sinner. Peter, you know you're a sinner. Peter, I know you've never led anything big in your life. Peter, you know you've never led anything big in your life. Peter, you know that you're not going to change thousands of lives by your own ability to make friends and influence people. You know that. But Peter, from now on, here's my promise. You will be catching souls. You will. It's going to happen. It's going to happen, Peter. I wonder how many of us today, as people who have been saved by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, many of us B-team members ourselves, right? Some of us A-team members, I don't know. Maybe there's a few here. Many of us B-list leaders in the world's eyes, without a whole lot to impress our neighbors with. Very aware that we can't change the world on our own. Very aware that we can't go and influence hundreds of people in this community. Jesus says, I'll take a few people like that. And here's my promise to you. You will be catching souls. You will be winning souls. And this is key to living a life of mission, to following Jesus and living a life of mission with him. It's understanding the promise. I read stuff on evangelism. There's usually a lot more about our strategies than about Jesus' promise. It's not that strategies are bad. I need help with strategies. I need help thinking about, okay, if I want to do a Bible study with one of my neighbors, what book of the Bible will I use? And how am I going to be inspired to do that? That's why I love reading David Helm's little book, One-to-One Bible Study. You know, I need help thinking about, you know, if I'm going to go and connect with some friends from War Relief, how am I going to do that? I need help with strategies, you know? But you know what we need more than strategies? We need to keep our eyes on the promise of Jesus Christ. You will be catching people. You will be winning souls. It's a promise. And we need that promise because here's the fun part about the promise. He doesn't tell us which souls or how many of them. And so we're going to go out. You're going to go out into the, you know, you're going to go out into the field out there at Prairie Fest, and you're going to be striking up a conversation with somebody. Maybe your kids are in the same bounce house together there next weekend, and you strike up a conversation with some other person standing there at Prairie Fest, and they find out you're a part of a church, and maybe you tell them, you know, Jesus has really changed my life, and they say, man, I don't want you to shove this religious stuff down my throat. You just say, okay, cool. You're not one of those fish I was going to catch. Finding somebody else then. And we go on and we just love other people. And we keep loving them until we find those souls that Jesus wants us to catch. You're going to need this promise behind you. In fact, sometimes it's not a matter of saying I'm moving on because that person rejected me. Sometimes this whole thing where Jesus talks to Peter when he's been fishing all night, no fish, he tells him put the net in the water one more time. Maybe for some of us that needs to be kind of a parable, kind of a life-size parable about some ministry opportunities in your life. Maybe you look at Jesus and you hear about this stuff about catching souls, and you think, you know, I tried putting my gospel net out in my office, and nobody responded. Put the gospel net out, told people I was a Christian, no one showed any interest, I fished all night long, no fish were caught, I'm done. I wonder if for some of us, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, put your net back in the water. From now on, you will be catching people. Don't know how many? Don't know which ones, but from now on you will be catching people. Some of us might need to bring this home. Maybe there's a family member. Maybe you feel like I have loved this person and loved this person and loved this person, and I just don't see any fruit. It looks like I put the net in the water all night long and no eternal fruit was caught. Maybe you need to hear the words of the Lord Jesus again. Put your gospel net back in the water, because from now on you will be catching people. Maybe you think about World Relief. I wonder if some of us here tried getting connected with World Relief at one point. You minister with a family and you got to know them and you thought it was cool, but you say, I don't know, I don't see any eternal fruit out of it. Maybe the Lord Jesus is saying, put your net back in the water, because from now on you will be catching souls. There are 1,000 strategies that can be useful in evangelism, but none of them are as powerful as this promise. None of them are as powerful as this promise from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. From now on, you will be catching souls. From now on, as you go and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save the lost, from now on, when you go and tell people about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ who came to give his life for us so that we could be reconciled with God, from now on, as you go and tell people about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has covered all of your sins, that has brought you near, that has showered your life with love, from now on, you're going to be finding out that God is not showering his grace on your life just so that your life can be a cul-de-sac of his grace. He's showering his love into your life so that it can be a conduit of his grace, so that it will flow right through you and into the lives of others as well. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? To know him? It means nothing less than trusting him. It means nothing less than marveling in humble worship and adoration before him. But it doesn't end with these things. Our Lord and Savior, who we trust and we worship, also commissions us with a promise, making us fishers of men, giving us a whole new purpose and vision for life as we seek to spread his fame and glory here and to the ends of the earth by his grace and for his great name's sake. Is this the Jesus that you know? I hope so.